Sir Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during the tumultuous and challenging days of World War II. Churchill was one of freedom's heroes. On Christmas Eve, 1941, he was in Washington, D.C. as a guest of Franklin Roosevelt, the president at the time. France and most of Western Europe had fallen to the German Blitzkrieg. The Battle of Britain had been underway for over a year. London was reeling from the air assaults launched by the German Luftwaffe. Churchill and England were embroiled in battle. But on this Christmas Eve, a new ally had entered the war. Prior to December 7th, America had been reluctant to join the conflict. But Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor forced our hand. Laissez-faire was no longer an option. On that Christmas Eve, Roosevelt invited the Prime Minister to join in the lighting of the national Christmas tree. Afterwards, a battle-hardened Churchill from a battle-scarred England shared his thoughts on the night. It was as if he were preparing his American friends for the struggle that they were about to enter. His speech was entitled, "This is a Strange Christmas Eve." Churchill warned us of the stern years ahead in the rigors of war. He affirmed the purity of our motive to be free nations and our duty to fight for our children's future. And then he encouraged us to cast aside our cares and to enjoy that Christmas Eve. He said, as an evening of happiness in a world of storm. He said, for this one night, for the children's sake, let every home be a brightly lit island of peace. In fact, here are Churchill's words in his own voice.
This is a strange Christmas Eve. Almost the whole world is locked in deadly struggle. And with the most terrible weapons which science can devise, the nations advance upon each other. Ill would it be for us this Christmas tide if we were not sure that no greed for the land or wealth of any other people, no vulgar ambition, no morbid lust for material gain at the expense of others, had led us to the field here in the midst of war, raging and roaring over all the lands and seas, creeping nearer to our hearths and homes. Here amid all the tumult, we have tonight the peace of the spirit in each cottage home and in every generous heart. Therefore, we may cast aside for this night at least the cares and dangers which beset us and make for the children an evening of happiness in a world of storm. Here then, for one night only, each home throughout the English-speaking world should be a brightly lighted island of happiness and peace. Let the children have their night of fun and laughter. Let the gifts of Father Christmas delight their play. Let us grown-ups share to the full in their unstinted pleasures before we turn again to the stern task and the formidable years that lie before us, resolved that by our sacrifice and daring, these same children shall not be robbed of their inheritance or denied their right to live in a free and decent world. And so, in God's mercy, a happy Christmas to you all.
Again, the title of Churchill's stirring speech was, "This is a Strange Christmas Eve." But with that comment, the great statesman was wrong. For Christmas Eve 1941 was not strange or foreign to Christmas at all. In fact, it was closer in kin to the first Christmas than the Christmases that have been celebrated in times of peace. The angels greeted the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem with the words, "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men," only because that's what the war-torn world at the time lacked most and desperately needed. Christmas is many things, but above all, it is a brightly lit island in a world of storm. That was certainly the description of the first Christmas. Jesus entered a world at war. He came to a world under the boot of a Roman military occupation. At the time of Christ, the Roman army and the Caesar ruled the world with an iron fist. The Roman blitzkrieg had conquered and subjugated everything that stood in its way. Individual rights and nationalistic loyalties had been stripped from the people. Roman legions stood guard across the empire to put down the frequent uprisings that resulted. It was Rome that invented crucifixion. But that wasn't the only war raging that first Christmas. While imprisoned on the island of Patmos, a link in a Roman chain gang, the Apostle John gives us a version of Christmas that we don't often reference. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 5 reads, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." I doubt if you'll receive any Christmas cards this year with this picture on the front. We associate Christmas with reindeer, not dragons, with giving, not devouring. But John sees past the tinsel and the colored balls and the holly branches and the horse-drawn sleighs, and he sees Christmas for what it truly is. Christmas was the pivotal battle in a colossal, millenniums-old war. John saw Christmas from a spiritual perspective, and the players that John saw in the Christmas drama were not the folks we usually associate with Christmas, even with the biblical account. He didn't mention Mary or Joseph or the innkeeper or the shepherds or even the angels. He mentions a woman with child. According to Genesis 39, the nation Israel fits this description. Israel was pregnant with the promise of a male child. This child would be humanity's king and the savior of the world. Israel was pregnant with this promise for 4,000 years when Mary conceived and gave birth to a son. John also sees a dragon. And from cover to cover, the Bible identifies the dragon as one with Satan or the devil. In Revelation 12, the dragon brings down some of the stars from heaven with him. The stars are angels, and apparently a third of the heavenly host followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And then John notes the male child who rules all nations. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ. He survives the dragon's attack to fulfill his divine mission, and he's caught up to God to sit upon his throne forever. But notice the startling starting point of John's vision. For in verse 4, when the child is to be born, John sees the dragon's posture. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Hey, wait a minute. That's no way to treat a pregnant mom and her newborn. I hope we all agree that pregnant mothers should be given special treatment. Every effort should be made to handle a pregnant mom with tender, loving care. Hey, if I were the president of the United States, the first thing I'd do is I would make sure that all pregnant moms could park in handicapped parking spots. First thing. I'd make sure that all pregnant moms could go to the head of every checkout line and that all waiting rooms would be required to have chairs with extra padding just for pregnant women. I'm telling you. That's how you treat pregnant women. But that's not what happens here. That's not how a pregnant Israel was treated. The dragon stalked her until she gave birth. Then he tried to pounce on her child. And as horrible as that sounds, that kind of treatment was nothing new. For throughout the 4,000 years of Israel's pregnancy, Satan tried over and over to snuff out God's people and the promise of this child. At every attack, God spared the Jews and kept their hope alive. Israel's history, though, was checkered with countless near misses. The Bible teaches that the conflict between the dragon and the woman began as far back as the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 15, when God cursed the serpent for tempting Adam and Eve, God told the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." To this day, there are very few women who like snakes. There is an enmity between them. But that's where the plot thickens, for God adds, "and between your seed and her seed." A woman doesn't have a seed. Obviously, the seed comes from the man. And throughout the centuries, Bible scholars have interpreted this idiom, the seed of the woman, as Mary's virgin birth. Jesus was born without man's help, male's help. He was the woman's seed. And there will be a long-running hostility between Jesus and this serpent or Satan. In fact, in Genesis 3, it goes on to predict that the battle will reach a climax. It reads, "Jesus shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise Jesus' feet." The long brewing conflict between the devil and the Savior will be bloody and violent. The serpent will harm Jesus. He'll draw blood, but it won't be a fatal wound. In the end, it will amount to nothing but a heel bruise. Jesus will wield the decisive blow. He'll stomp his heavy sandal and crush the serpent's head. In the end, Jesus will shatter Satan's power. This is why Satan has tried so hard to wipe out the Savior, even before he was born. Immediately after the Garden of Eden, Satan went to work corrupting human hearts with lust and wickedness, hoping that God would get so frustrated with his own creation that he'd destroy mankind himself. I'm sure Satan squealed with glee when he heard of God's plan to destroy the world with water. The devil thought that he had drowned out any hope of God's king and salvation for the world. But God spared a man of faith named Noah and rekindled the hope of salvation for a world enshrouded in darkness. When God narrowed the promise to a splinter of Noah's family, to Israel, the heirs of Abraham, Satan again went to work to try to extinguish the promise. And he thought he'd succeeded. The Red Sea was on one side. The Egyptian army was on the other side. Surely the people of the promise were goners now. But God worked another miracle, and he rolled back the sea. Moses and Israel walked to safety on dry ground. After God narrowed the promise to the lineage of David, numerous attacks were launched by Satan. If Goliath had won that contest against that little boy, the promise of a Savior would have died with David. Or if Saul's spear had struck its target, our hope would have been lost. And the same was true for David's family. Once a wicked queen, her name was Athaliah, she nearly wiped out the promise when she tried to kill off all of David's heirs. She didn't know that one of the boys had been secretly hidden. He was later brought to power in a priestly coup d'etat. Israel's history tells of numerous attempts by Satan to wipe out the ancestry of this coming king. Satan wanted to kill the promise before he could be born, yet Satan failed. And on that first Christmas, an heir of Abraham, a distant granddaughter of King David, a virgin named Mary, birthed the promised son. But Satan was undaunted and still remained on the attack. For the dragon was right there, just as John envisioned him. He was in Bethlehem, in fact, with claws drawn, ready to devour the Savior child. You remember the wicked King Herod first tried to coax information out of the wise men. He wanted to know the Christ's whereabouts so he could assassinate him. The wise men smelled a rat, and they returned home another way. But this time, the bloodthirsty Herod, he paints with a broader brush. He slaughters all the Bethlehem's male toddlers, 2 years old and under. And by slaying them all, he figured he could knock off the one, the infant king. That's why the original Christmas carol was sung by Bethlehem's grieving mothers. The first song to spring from the Christmas story is found in Matthew chapter 2. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Like Christmas Eve 1941, the first Christmas also occurred in a world ravaged by war. Because of the combat, moms were grieving the loss of their sons. But this was just the beginning of travails. The battle continued. In Nazareth, a mob of angry legalists tried to push Jesus off a cliff. Demons stirred up a storm at sea with the intent of drowning Jesus. Jealous religious leaders tried to have him arrested. Another King Herod beheaded Jesus' friend John. Eventually, Jews and Romans conspired to flog and crucify Jesus. Afterwards, they even sealed him in a tomb. And yet the last line of verse 5 is the great pushback. None of Satan's assassination attempts succeeded, for John declares, "Her child was caught up to God and his throne." Satan failed, and King Jesus prevailed. Prior to Jesus' birth, God thwarted all of Satan's plans. After his birth, Jesus sidestepped his traps. And even when Satan had him in the crosshairs of the cross, Jesus still managed to escape. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. As John reports, 40 days later, the child was caught up to God and to his throne. But now that Jesus has ascended to heaven and to God's throne, has Satan given up the fight? Has the dragon become docile? Is he now peace-loving and willing to let bygones be bygones? Not hardly. For Satan has now turned his attention to Jesus' followers. He no longer aims for the uppercut. He knows he can't take Jesus out with a single punch. So now he takes countless body blows. He attacks the body of Christ. He ambushes the church, you and me. The Bible says that Satan is a robber. His desire toward us is threefold: to steal and kill and to destroy. Perhaps this Christmas you find yourself under the gun. Perhaps your family is under attack. Maybe your faith is in a struggle. You're in a battle tonight. Perhaps your whole world feels like you're at war. Perhaps you're a soldier, or you're a police officer, or you're a first responder, and you literally go to war every day. Or maybe your battle is more symbolic. You're combating financial struggles, or you're fighting a terrible illness. Or it could be your war is spiritual. You suffer from a depression. Or maybe your heart has been broken. Or even perhaps you're a slave to some sin. In multiple ways, Satan has been trying to destroy your faith. And perhaps you're viewing this Christmas as a strange Christmas Eve. You were hoping for holly and jolly, a jolly Christmas, a holly jolly Christmas. You were thinking of pristine settings and idyllic family gatherings and peaceful celebrations. You wanted cocoa and eggnog, not cod liver oil. But you've forgotten what Christmas is really all about. Why would you think it's strange that a battle rages at Christmas? It's all about a battle, friends. Recall the first Christmas was the pivotal battle in a war for all the ages. Think of Christmas as the decisive beachhead. It was the launch of a crucial invasion. The baby born in Bethlehem was the first of the liberators to move behind enemy lines. Christmas is our spiritual Normandy. As one author put it, the Nativity was not a passive event. It was an aggressive assault. It was an all-out invasion on enemy-occupied territory. Every bow in the arsenal of darkness was bent in the little baby's direction, yet he still triumphed. If Satan had thwarted Jesus' birth, he could have turned the tide forever. If the devil had kept God from invading his turf, his gains would have become permanent. But for Satan, Christmas turned out to be the beginning of the end. After Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, it was only a matter of time for God in Christ to ultimately triumph. The dominoes began to fall. Jesus' crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the growth of His church, it'll ultimately climax in His second coming. It all leads up to John's inevitable outcome. The male child will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the prolific American poet, in fact, we even had a stamp for him, once found himself in a Christmas struggle. It was 1862. The Civil War was underway, and the conflict was troubling him. In addition, the year before, Longfellow had lost his beloved wife. A candle had tipped over, igniting her clothes. He tried to put it out, but he was unable to save her. Longfellow's grief was compounded when his son, Charles, a soldier, returned home from the front lines with severe injuries. Both Longfellow and his nation were in a battle. Henry Longfellow was despondent and depressed. How could he celebrate anything at Christmas time? But in the midst of his struggle, he wrote a poem. The first stanza reads, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." The second stanza gets left out of most versions. Yet the poet describes his immediate circumstances, the horrors of war. He writes, "Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of the continent." The nation was at war, and it grieved Longfellow. The third stanza reveals his disillusionment and his wobbly faith. "In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." He squints to see, as we often do, God's purpose in the pain and evil He allows. He's asking God why. That's when the Christmas bells chime again, and God lifts Henry's faith once more. He writes, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And as he absorbs the message of Christmas, as it sinks in, he ends, "Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolve from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Tonight, I'm not arguing that the battle's fierce. I'm not questioning you when you say your life is full of troubles and cares and dangers. I don't deny that there is a stern task and that there are formidable years lying in front of you. But hear the Christmas bells. Let them sink deep into your soul. Let the message of hope remind you that your situation can change, that victory is on the horizon. Christmas was the first sign that the battle would turn. That's why we should use tonight and tomorrow to prepare ourselves for the challenges we'll face in this coming new year. You can get a jump on the battles that are before you by reminding yourself of the meaning of Christmas. The first victory has already been won. Jesus is our beachhead. His invasion is underway. When He came to earth, He showed us that He wanted to get involved in our problems. He proved to us that He was willing to meet us where we're at and become part of our solution. Yes, there'll be tough years ahead. Yes, there may be difficult obstacles to overcome. But understand, Christmas means that you'll not have to fight your battles alone. Remember what the angel called Jesus, Emmanuel, our God with us. Listen again to the Christmas bells. Let Longfellow's message ring in your ears. Then pealed the bells more loud and clear. God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. As Winston Churchill suggested, we don't make tonight and tomorrow a brightly lit island in a world of storm. for the next 24 hours, let's set aside our cares and our fears and our worries. Let's forget the battles that we face for this one night. Let's let the children have their fun. Let's refresh ourselves with the people we love and that love us. Perhaps this Christmas Eve you'll discover why the battle was worth facing in the first place. You'll remember that God's word is true and that his promises never fail. This is not a strange Christmas Eve, even if you're facing formidable foes tonight. Christmas is the calm before the storm that God designs for everyone who is in a fight and wants to prevail. I suggest you sharpen your faith on the anvil of Christmas. Find the Christmas bells. Find in them a new hope. God is with you. Jesus has come, and he's not afraid of a fight. Christmas means that even in the midst of the battle you face, Jesus wants to fight with you, and he wants to fight for you. And so,
in God's mercy, a happy Christmas to you all.
And a happy Christmas to you.